If you've ever had the privilege to be anywhere in Europe and have toured it all, you know that one of the most outstanding things about the whole continent is the churches. And you know that often if you go into these cathedrals, the thing that strikes you is how beautiful the architecture is and how stunningly everything points your focus upward, and yet how poorly attended almost all the services are. I've seen it in several European countries, but particularly in Norway, I recall being in a state church that was many hundreds of years old and going to the morning worship. I knew the pastor there. He was an older gentleman, and there were probably 8, maybe 10 people, all of them old, crowded right up in the front pew or two, and we went through the whole service, and it was just a shell. Same thing in England, same everywhere. And yet when these churches started, they weren't like that. They were full of life. They were full of energy. God's praises were sung there. God's word was preached there. You may know individuals that the same thing is true of. People who years ago were fervent Christians, or at least appeared to be fervent Christians, maybe truly were, but something happened. Maybe the death of someone close to them or some trauma in their life. Maybe it was just a general slipping away or some big scandal. But now you look at them and you wonder if they were ever really Christians. Or even if you're convinced that they still, that they are, you just see the remnant of what was once there. What I would like to turn to you and look at this morning in the book of Judges is the nation of Israel. In those early days when God was still alive to these people and when things were happening and working and when they were closely following God, relatively speaking, and when you could see it and when the freshness of their rather recent relationship with him was still new to them. We're going to look at the first 16 or so verses of the first chapter of Judges. And in order to do that, I would like to throw a few overheads over that I think give an important background. Centuries before the Israelites left Egypt, even went to Egypt, centuries before they entered the land of Canaan, a Jewish father had some boys, bunk beds full of boys. He had 4 wives, so it wasn't quite as difficult as if he just had one. But can you imagine moms leaning out the back door calling out for supper, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, stop smacking Asher, this kind of thing going on all the time. But these are the names of the 12 boys that Jacob had. You may recall who Jacob was. You remember that Abraham was the first Jewish person. God said, out of you, I'm going to make a great nation, Israel, and through that nation, all the world be saved. And yet Abraham only had one son, really, Isaac. And that wasn't much of a start. And Isaac really only had one son who was a spiritually minded man, and that was Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons through his 4 wives, and God used them to begin the Israelite nation. All the way through the book of Judges, we'll be talking about these 12 people, because these 12 men, each of their descendants, became a tribe of Israel. We'll talk about the tribe of Judah today especially, and the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Benjamin, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The difficulty is that sometimes when the Bible is talking about these 12 tribes in the book of Judges and elsewhere, there's a curveball that it throws. Because sometimes the Bible talks about the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they're 2 huge tribes. And you'll notice that Ephraim and Manasseh are not sons of Jacob. And I just want to explain that briefly because I think it'll help us as we go through Judges. One of these 12 boys, Joseph, had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. One of the 12 boys, Levi, is rarely listed when the 12 tribes of Israel are listed. And here's the reason. God said, when you enter the land of Canaan and you set up the tabernacle in Jerusalem and I live among you, I want there to be priests scattered throughout all the tribes who will teach people how to worship me and how to love me. And Levi, you are the tribe. Your descendants will be the priests and the ministers, so to speak. So I'm not going to give you any land by yourself, Levi. I'll give you cities scattered throughout all the lands of all the other tribes. And therefore, when the 12 tribes of Israel are listed according to the division of the land, Levi is never mentioned because they're scattered throughout. Well, now you only have 11 tribes, and that doesn't sound real good. So Joseph had 2 boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what happened are those 2 boys take the place of Joseph. So usually when you hear the 12 tribes of Israel, there's no Levi. He's scattered throughout. There's no Joseph because instead there are two tribes listed there. And that's how the tribes are listed in the book of Judges and elsewhere. Reuben, Simeon, Ephraim, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, and so forth. Now, these tribes, what happened is then, these tribes were each given land in the land of Canaan, which became the land of Israel. And the land they were given looks something like this. You'll notice that some of the tribes had a huge amount of land, like Judah and Manasseh. Manasseh actually has so much land, it had land on both the west side and the east side of the Jordan River. Whereas other tribes, like say Dan or Zebulun, have just a small amount of land because they didn't have as many people. I'll leave this map up this week and definitely next week, because especially next week, it'll become, I think, helpful for you to see where the land is that each tribe was supposed to have as we read the book of Judges. Usually, I don't think it's wise to preach a sermon by reading a verse or two and then commenting on it, reading a verse or two and then commenting on it, because that just strikes me as just the same. You could just take a commentary home and read it this afternoon and get the same sort of thing. And yet, I really don't know how else to go in this first chapter or two, because there are so many foreign names and places. I think the easiest thing would be for us to read a paragraph or two and then explain it and back and forth, so on. You will notice in your bulletin that there is a copy of Judges chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you and you're sitting next to someone who maybe didn't think to bring their Bible today, why don't you pass your sheet on to them, because it would help everybody to have a copy either in your own Bible or from the bulletin today of the verses we're going to look at. The main reason we asked the office to run these off this week is because if you begin to scan your eyes down Judges chapter 1, and to a lesser extent, chapter 2, there are so many foreign names that it becomes overwhelming. I think a lot of times the reason people put down their Bibles is they say, I don't know who all these people are. I don't know where all these places are. It's all Greek to me. Just forget it and let's turn to the Psalms or something like that. And I think particularly people feel like that when they come to the Bible looking for particular answers for their problems or medicine for their souls. Often someone will come to church thinking, Lord, I need to meet with you today. My life is in shambles. I'm not doing well. Please somehow speak to me. And then they get to a church and this sermon topic is announced. We're going to start today on the book of Judges. And their hearts sink because they say, oh, I was hoping we'd hear from the Psalms today. Or maybe I was hoping we'd hear something practical from the last chapters of the book of Romans. But we're going to go into all that history with all those unpronounceable names from all those distant places. Let me assure you, when God wrote the book of Judges, he didn't write it primarily for your intellect. He wrote it primarily for your soul, for your heart, just as much as the book of Psalms was written for that. Let me also assure you, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, that God always speaks to our heads before he speaks to our hearts, because the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind has not understood. So in this chapter of Judges, which I take to be the least nourishing chapter in the book, it is still meant to speak to our hearts and not just our minds. But we do need to understand it with our minds first. Having said that, we'll work through about the first 16 verses rather quickly. Let's jump into it. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "The tribe of Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. You'll notice that any mention of the 12 tribes of Israel, we've put in bold letters in your insert so you can decipher them apart from all the other foreign names that aren't as important. I did miss in verse 19 bolding Judah, and so you can fix that on your own if you want to. You kids will give you something to color in if you're bored. Joshua, the great general of Israel, was dead. Joshua was the one who had led the Israelites after they went through 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He led them actually into the Canaan. He was the one who led them in battle when the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua was the one who led them in battle when he prayed for the sun to stand still so they can continue their victory against their enemies. Joshua was the one whom God honored by sending hail to fall on the heads of the fleeing enemy when they were fighting their enemies. He was a great man of God and a great military leader, and his death was a severe blow to the country. And you know what it's like when in a country, when a president dies, or in a family, when a patriarch dies, or a father dies, it's just a great loss. And that's what these people felt like. And yet God said to them, I am with you. Carry on. Nothing has changed. I'm still God. I'm still here with you. And so God was ministering to these people. They said, Lord, how do we even start? Where do we go? And through the priest, we gather through the Urim and Thummim, which were lots that the priest was given to determine God's will at the time. Thank goodness we can't find them today and actually have to pray and whatnot. That God said to them, Judah is to go first. I've given the land into their hands. Now, some mopping up was obviously needed then. Most of the land had been captured in the sense of a lot of strategic places were taken, but there were still pockets of Canaanites everywhere who, if they were allowed to continue there, they were going to infect the entire Israelite nation with their degenerate culture, and Israel would be turning from God within a matter of months, if not years. And so these Canaanites were to be mopped up. Well, who do we mean when we say the Canaanites? The word Canaanite is not a word that stands for a race of people, like the Egyptians are a race of people, or the Hebrews are a race of people. The word Canaanites is a broad word meaning all the different tribes of people who were pagans who lived in the land of Canaan before Israel got there. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, it is chapter 7, verse 1. God said, in this land you're going into, there are seven nations stronger and more powerful than you, and I'm going to help you wipe them all out. The word Canaanite stands for all seven of those nations, basically. They had a common culture, which was rather wicked, as we saw in earlier weeks. Sometimes the word Canaanite is used to describe one of those tribes of heathen people in the land, particularly the people that are in the plains, when the writer is trying to distinguish between the people who lived in the flat areas and the people who lived in the mountains. But usually the word Canaanite means all those tribes together. Who was to begin this mopping up of the Canaanites? Well, God said the tribe of Judah was to go. Do you notice that the Israelites at this point in time are still following God and they want his opinion on things and they're asking, God, who should go first? We don't just want to do this on our own strength. It's a very good sign that they did this. Why did God say that Judah was to go first? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible. He's sovereign. He can make any decision he wants to at any time. But Judah was by far the most powerful and strong of the tribes, and it seems like God would have them go first because he wanted the rest of the tribes not to be discouraged. Here's the largest and strongest, and they go in and they have some victories, and the others then should be encouraged to take heart and follow after them. Centuries ago, Jacob, the father of these 12 tribes, on his deathbed had given a prophecy about the tribe of Judah, and here's what he said in Genesis 49, verse 8 and 9. Judah, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You are like a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and he lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? So God was about to fulfill this prophecy that Jacob had made hundreds of years ago. Now you'll notice that it says that they asked the Simeonites to go with them. They said, we'll help you attack your cities and you help us attack our cities. Simeon was about the smallest tribe in the land of Israel. In fact, they were so small that God did not give them land in a separate area. He gave them a few cities scattered throughout the land of Judah because they didn't have enough people to populate more than that. Jacob, you may recall, had four wives. Judah and Simeon had the same mother. So these people were more closely related than some of the other tribes. They worked together. They said, let's go do this well. And by the way, it is, I think, worthy to be noticed that people of God, generally speaking, accomplish more when they work together with other Christians than when they try to do it as a Lone Ranger affair. This is exactly what Judah and Simeon did. Let's see how well it goes with them as they obey God then. Verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. This king, Adoni-Bezek, fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps from under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it, and they put the city to the sword and set it on fire. Now God had promised them just before they entered the land of Canaan in the book of Deuteronomy that, well, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7 actually says it. The Lord will grant, he had said, that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but will flee from you in seven. Isn't that a vivid picture? Everybody just dropping their swords and their armor and just running like crazy for his life. This is exactly what God had promised would happen, and it happened, even though Joshua, the great Joshua, was dead. Now, as to this town of Bezek, nobody knows where it is. As to these people, the Perizzites, nobody knows who they are. But one thing we do know was that the king of Bezek, Adoni-Bezek, which means the Lord, the master of Bezek, had some problems with his feet. His toes were cut off and his thumbs were cut off. This is the kind of story that boys love to act out in Sunday school, but when I was growing up, we never did this. We always did the parables and stuff. Now, one Old Testament scholar, Alfred Edersheim, who wrote in the last century, was a great Jewish scholar who was converted to Christianity, said that in his researches, he found that it was common for kings to do this, actually to take conquered kings and to make them sit literally under their table begging for scraps. This cutting off of thumbs and big toes apparently was fairly common too, because when you caught your enemy king and you cut off his thumbs, he could never hold a sword again. And when you cut off his big toes, he could never walk steadily again, certainly never run. It's the ultimate humiliation. Now you make him get on his hands and knees and say, "Beg, boy." And this was what this Adoni-Bezek fellow did. Why did God include the story here of what the Israelites did to him in turn? Well, first, I think he included the story of what Adoni-Bezek did because I think he wants us to see the cruelty of these people that Israel was conquering. These were not nice folks. This was a very degenerate society, and this sort of thing apparently was fairly common. I think another reason why God included it was this, that to show the capture of this man, Adoni-Bezek, is to show the size of the prize that God gave to Judah when they obeyed him in attacking these people. This man himself had conquered in the neighborhood of 70 other cities and towns and small little kinglets. And by capturing this one king, Israel, in essence, caught 70 kings. We don't know if the 70 is just a round number or if it's a precise number, but you get the idea. God is showing he really gave Judah a victory here. Were the Israelites right to cut off his toes and his fingers the way that he had done to other kings? Certainly we would not be right in New Testament times to do this. A lot of commentators think, no, that God didn't have this in mind. But I don't think I can agree with that. I think what is going on here is that the Israelites were carrying out what Moses had commanded be carried out back when he gave the Ten Commandments and all the adjacent laws in Exodus 21, verse 23 and following. You may recall that Moses was talking about how the Israelites should treat crimes. And he said, listen, you don't want to overpunish the crime, but you don't want to underpunish the crime. The word from God is, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burned, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. I think what they were doing is giving Adoni-Bezek back in kind what he had given in order to show him and others God is a God of justice. And God pays back to us in proportion to what we have done when he gives us justice rather than mercy. This is what happened then. Jerusalem, by the way, it may interest you, at the time that the Israelites captured Jerusalem here, Jerusalem had been occupied as a city for over 1,500 years. Now, verse 9. That is 1,500 years. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, which was formerly called something else, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. This Hebron now is about 20 miles south of where Jerusalem is, and it's in a more dry arid climate, not desert really, but semi-desert, called the Negev, which means the southland in Hebrew. And they captured in this town these three men, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, if you turn down and look at verse 20 of chapter 1, you see who these men were, because verse 20 alludes to it when it says that as Moses had promised a generation earlier, Hebron, which is the town in question here, was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. These three men were sons of Anak. We often in the Bible, they're called the Anakim. This is a tribe of giants. You may recall that when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, well, really, they hadn't started their 40-year wandering. They left Egypt, they'd gone through the wilderness, and they were on the edge of Canaan, and they sent 12 spies in to investigate the land. You may recall the spies came back and said, generally speaking, no way we're going to take this land because there are these giants walking around in it. People like later, we'll read about in the story of David and Goliath. In Numbers 13, verse 33, the spies had said, we seemed like grasshoppers in our eyes, and we looked the same to them. Obviously, if you're in a warfare society where it's hand-to-hand combat instead of cruise missiles, the size of the guy that you're coming up against is a pretty big issue. And that's what was happening here. The Israelites were scared to death. God is saying, these people not only obeyed him in a situation that was easy, these Judeans went up against a situation that was very difficult and intimidating and obeyed God anyway, and God gave them victory as he promised up in verse 2. It's a remarkable example of God's strengthening people to do the right thing even when they're scared. Now, the next paragraph, starting verse 11, focuses not just on the whole tribe of Judah obeying God, but on specific individuals who obey God. I think this is a fascinating paragraph. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, which was formerly called by another name. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who captures and attacks Kiriath Sefer, which is the former name of Debir. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, that is in this dry southern arid land, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the land that included the upper and the lower springs. Now what's going on here in this paragraph, it seems to me, is that God is focusing on the specific individuals who obeyed him. It's not, the church is not composed of a congregation, it's composed of individual people. Let's look first at Caleb. Caleb, we read back in the verse, was the one who said, listen, he was already given the town of Hebron as his own town, but he was very zealous for the Lord to spread the kingdom of God all the way through this whole country, and he wanted the Israelites to take it. And he was so excited about this, he gave the ancient equivalent, I guess, of a matching grant. He said, listen, anybody who will take this town, I'll raise the stakes, I will contribute. And in this case, he said, I'll give my daughter. Apparently, I have a lovely daughter, Aksa, whom everyone wanted to marry. And he said, I'll give her to whoever takes the land. Now, he probably wasn't expecting his brother to do it. But his younger brother, Othniel, rose to the challenge. Now, in Old Testament times, it was not forbidden in the Old Testament for a man to marry his niece. And apparently, Othniel's niece, Othniel was older, Caleb was older, his brother Othniel was younger, so Caleb's daughter and Othniel were about the same age, and Othniel took it. I think the purpose of the story recording that Caleb offered his daughter is to show his zeal for God and for obeying God in the situation. And of course, the reason for showing Othniel's taking of it is to show his zeal. Othniel will later become the first judge of Israel who rescued it out of a very bad situation. And Aksa, his daughter, obviously cared about this whole venture too and took it seriously. When she came to look at Debir, she discussed the matter with her husband and realized that they were going to have trouble actually settling there. And this family was not interested in a token victory where they go in, they beat these people, and then they leave and go to someplace easier to live. It's difficult to live in that southerly part of the land. She was determined to stay there and to make a go of it and really do what God had said. That is, not just go there, not just kill off the wicked Canaanites, but to occupy the land and live there for God. And so she said to her father, listen, we're going to need some water if we're going to do this. She planned ahead. She thought through it. She was dead serious about this. And God focuses on these three people. The remarkable thing, it seems to me, about Caleb and Othniel and Achsa is this. They weren't Israelites. You notice that it says in verse 13 that Othniel was the son of Kenaz. We learn from Joshua 14:6 that Caleb was also the son of Kenaz, but Kenaz doesn't mean just their native-born father. Kenaz is the ancestor of a whole tribe of people, the Kenazites. Elsewhere in the Bible, they're actually called Kenazites instead of sons of Kenaz. The Edomites was the nation that lived just to the south of Judah, just to the south of the Dead Sea there. And at some time during Israel's history and wanderings, this particular tribe of Edomites, the Kenazites, came to believe in Jehovah, in the true and living God, and came to throw their lot in with the people of Israel. So here you have outsiders. They're not native born. They're not the natural leaders. And they are outstripping the Jews who are surrounding them in their zeal to obey God. I think the point of it is this, that often we look at the people that we think are the most natural ones who will really excel in the kingdom of God. You see a kid born to a Christian family, he's got all the advantages, maybe he learns his Bible verses better than anyone as a child, and we say, he's the man, maybe he'll grow up to be the next Billy Graham. And yet, often, the people that God uses the most are the people that you expect the least. Some of you, I know, became Christians in adulthood, and you've said outwardly, you've lamented how difficult it is for you to learn the Bible. You didn't have a Sunday school background, you weren't raised in a Christian school, nursing on the Bible every day, and now you're in a situation where you're trying to catch up, and you feel like, my goodness, am I a second class, maybe even a third class citizen here? God takes the most unlikely people, he brings them into his kingdom, and he uses them in marvelous ways. Jesus said that the last will be first, and the first will often be last. And I say to any of you who are in that boat or who have wasted many years and think, it's too late for me, I can't do this, take a message from these people. God does things in ways we don't understand and uses people that we wouldn't think to. I guess to close, this same idea is in verse 16, where it said that the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, now here's another tribe of people, went up from the city of palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. You remember when Moses was told by God that he was going to deliver the Israelites? He tried to do it in his own strength. He murdered an Egyptian. Pharaoh found out. Moses fled, and for 40 years he lived by himself in a desert. He fled to the desert of Midian. And there he met a sub-tribe of the Midianites called the Kenites. He married a Kenite girl. He led, we might say, her father to the Lord, and she became a believer. His father-in-law became a believer. That whole family became believers. And in the book of Numbers, we read that they, reluctantly at first, but excitedly later, joined the Israelites even through their 40 years of wandering in the desert. And here we have people of that stripe coming in. And although it never says that they had to fight, they occupied land just like the Israelites did. Well, a very good start is had by people. They began to obey God, and when they obeyed him, he delivered them in remarkable ways. And next week, I think the sermon will probably be longer than average because we'll at least get through chapter 1, maybe halfway into chapter 2, and take a look at what happens as this good start begins to deteriorate and degenerate. Let's pray in closing. Our Father, we do thank you that you welcome into your family and into your service the most unlikely people. We pray that those of us who were raised in Christian homes with good backgrounds will not rely on that background to carry us through our Christian lives, but we'll pursue you as hard today as we maybe did when we were young and not rest on laurels. We pray for those, God, who are new to the Christian faith or from a difficult background, a real background of sin or at least of biblical ignorance, that you would not let them be discouraged, but that you would remind them how you are not a respecter of persons and give them the grace to follow you and be an example to the rest of us. And now to all of us in this room who are truly Jesus Christ's, may the love of God, may the grace of Jesus Christ, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.